Good morning. It's great to be here again. And I probably should start with a couple of apologies. One, I'll try to frame in a very stumbling fashion in the way that our philosopher on the screen spoke earlier. How is it possible that you can have a PhD in church history and still leave your USB at home when you're wanting to speak? Okay. So that was apology number one. Apology number two is, for those of you who may not have heard me speak before, they tend to be a little bit more like lectures than sermons. So a bit like a lecton, okay? And to sort of slightly sweeten those two apologies, I often start with a bit of a quiz, okay? So for this, I will need one very honest person to manage the sweets. You will need to have the strength, A, to open the packet, and the self-control not to start eating them before we get to the end of the quiz. Are you all right with that? All right. So let's just pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we can share together. Thank you for the way in which we can consider together momentous events that have echoed through the centuries, that do in many ways which we may dimly perceive or not see at all, affect so many things that we do in our daily lives, both within and outside the church. And we thank you for this time and commit ourselves to you in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, I've been told that this can be a part one of two. So this is not completely going to wrap up everything I want to say about the Reformation. But this is the 500th birthday of the Reformation in many ways. So if I'd had greater skill, I actually would have put a birthday cake with 500 or something on it. But that's a bit beyond me. I mean, I can't even remember a USB, right? So what do you expect? And I'd also better change my glasses or else I'll be able to see you. But nothing else. So I have to make this choice between you being blurry and my notes being blurry. And I'm afraid at the moment you're losing out, okay? All right, so we're going to start with a quiz. If you have a piece of paper and a pen, you can grab that. If you don't, I'm going to actually require you to remember the answers to four questions. You're going to have multiple choice. All you have to do is remember A, B, C, or D. Do you think you can do that? Yep. And be honest about it. All right, the picture up there, by the way, is Martin Luther, who we'll be talking about a little bit on the way through. And, oh, good, okay. Question number one. Now, when Philip of Hesse, who was a local ruler, decided that he actually wanted to move on from his current marriage, marry somebody else, what was Martin Luther's controversial advice to him? Was it A, as head of his wife, Philip had the right to kill her and marry another? I can see you giving that serious consideration. That's good. B, Philip could get a divorce without the consent of the Catholic Church. C, an option available to rulers, of course, Philip should send his wife into exile and marry the other woman. Or D, divorce is wrong, so he should go ahead and commit bigamy. One of those is the right answer. Make your choice, mentally lock it in, but be honest. Okay. You got that one? All right. Anyone been married recently? Anyone? No? Okay. About to be? Okay. All right. Martin and Kathy Luther's wedding night. Okay. So they had friends in their bedroom on their wedding night. I'm just going to pause for a moment. As you digest this. Okay. Why was it, A, in Germany at the time it was customary to have witnesses observe the marriage consummation? Was it, B, Catholics had vowed to kill Martin and Katie, so if you're not quite sure what all this Martin and Katie thing is, you'll find out a little bit later on, before they could produce schismatic offspring? Okay, people who would also take a different stance on the Roman Catholic Church. C, it was customary to bless the bed to make the wife more fruitful. Or D, Martin and Katie didn't have a 4x2, so there was nowhere to keep the guests who'd come for the wedding. Think about this. Make your choice. Lock it in. You there? You should by now have two letters in your brain. Okay? Okay. Now, this might require a little bit of explanation. How many relics did Wittenberg have when Luther began preaching against them? Who knows what a relic is here? I know there are some. Bobby. Bobby? Yes, great. Could be bones, could be any item, you know. You know, John the Baptist's left fingernail or something like that, you know. Now, you're struggling to read the small print, aren't you? Yeah, good. So there's a note here to help you in your calculations, okay. So what they used to do is they used to collect all these relics and put them in different places, but particularly in churches. And so people would come and visit them on certain days and pray and usually give some money. So in brackets there, just to help you with your calculation, okay, NB, the 204 body parts of babies killed by Herod were counted as separate items. Okay, so what are your options? How many relics are there? This is in one church in Wittenberg, okay? 1,100? Oh, there's two at once. Oh, is that, have all of them. 3,800, 11,000 or 19,000? Okay, and the final question, before we at least pretend to start getting serious, okay. If you actually paid to visit and view all those relics in Wittenberg, how many years would you get off purgatory? Now, who would like to explain purgatory as a concept? Please. Okay, so essentially, the view was pretty much at the time, view called baptismal regeneration, which meant that you were baptized, you were going to eventually get to heaven, right? Unless you're an utter heretic. But it was a mechanism the Roman Catholic Church had to deal with the fact that people live very different qualities of lives. So some people don't live as nice and neat lives as others, let's say. So the idea of purgatory is a waiting place, as you've said, where you would be purged. You can see the word purge in there. Okay. So you would have to spend varying periods of time in purgatory depending on how you'd lived your life. So backtracking, you've visited those relics, however many of them are, in Wittenberg. You've paid a certain amount of money. How many years can you actually get off purgatory? Will it be 200, 2,000, 200,000 or 2 million? In rough figures. There's exact calculations here, but we're not bothering with the months and the days. Okay. Now, I know it's a bit much for Sunday morning. You have to remember four letters. It's very unfair of me, right? Okay, I'm now going to give you the answers to the questions, and you're going to have to, you're going to help me distribute these. Yeah, I gave you a job, man, not just to sit there nursing the chocolates, you know. Okay, question number one about Philip of Hesse. The correct answer to that was in fact D. Divorce is wrong. Commit bigamy. Okay, so if you had D, tick, you've got one right. But we'll do this at the end. Okay. Martin and Katie Luther had friends in the bedroom on the wedding night. Why? The correct answer was A. It was customary to observe the marriage consummation. Two real reasons for that. You can probably guess proof of virginity for the bride, but also proof actually of intercourse, because otherwise you could say the marriage was never consummated at a later date and get rid of your wife. Okay? So, first correct answer was D. Second correct answer is A. How many relics in Wittenberg? Correct answer D, 19,000. And the correct answer for question four was also D, it's the 2 million. Which means, of course, you can be expected, most of you, to spend a jolly long time in purgatory. Okay? Anyway. All right, so this is where we get to the chocolate distribution. Who got four right? Anyone get four right? No. Who got three right? Who's completely forgotten your answers? Who's got two right? Okay, let's distribute those. Chocolates, everyone who got two right. Who got one right? Oh, we might be stretching the chockies, but we'll see. Based on need. Okay, you got one right? Okay, there's about 20 chockies in there. Okay, hands up for one right. Okay, we might run out of chockies. This is just, we're going to be okay, good. There's a couple more up the back, I think. Good catch. Okay. All right. If we've got a few spares. If you were too humble to admit you really got four right and you just didn't want to boast, you know. We've got a loaves and the fishes thing happening here. It's a never-ending bag of chocolates. Okay. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Bev. All right, moving along. So talking about this period of the Reformation, generally it's seen as, whoa, how did that happen? I meant to come up one at a time. Okay. So normally Reformation is seen as a period fitting between the medieval period and what's called the modern period, roughly only about 150 years. So quite short period compared to some of the others, and therefore it's a cusp period. Really, it's a period of transition where you can easily see features of both the following period, the modern period, and the medieval period before it. Something a lot of you would have heard of, the Renaissance, is a bit of a precursor, meaning rebirth. So we're talking the Renaissance happening, say, 150 years thereabouts and continuing before the Reformation. It's a period of time where universities are multiplying. They've been around for a little while. You also get a much greater interest in the classical writings. So Europe, of course, unlike much of the East, went through the Dark Ages. Literacy plummets. Barbarians are running around the place. But the universities are one of the factors in starting to reverse that. Intriguingly so also are the Crusades, when a lot of, you know, how you will get souvenirs when you go somewhere different. You know, if you're a crusader, one of the souvenirs you brought back was this novel thing called a book. And sometimes you also brought back a scholar to help you read it, particularly if it happened to be in Greek or something like that. Constantinople holds out until the middle of the 15th century, but when people are seeing Constantinople will also fall to Islam, there's basically an exodus of scholars from that area to the West. And if you're a scholar, what do you fill your luggage with when you come? Books. Okay. So there's a massive injection of learning. A guy called Aristotle, some of you will have heard of, brought a new emphasis on particulars, and we get a big impetus with scientific method out of that. But also it resonates through other aspects of culture, like art and the individual. It's a fascinating study, I think, looking at the rise of the concept of the individual and how that's develops through time. But one of the things, who here is into art? I'm about to get into. Okay. Okay. I'm taking big risks here, and making a sweeping generalisation. But I think you'll find in the art from the Renaissance on, throw something at me if you disagree. Okay. You'll tend to see much more of an emphasis on individual features. Classic example. Let's say Michelangelo's David. Okay. Who's seen that in real life? Okay, so you see the veins on the hands, right? Yeah, for goodness sake, I couldn't get something out of a block of marble that resembled vaguely a human being, let alone having veins on hands. Okay, and if you know the story behind that, you'll know he was with people dissecting bodies to figure out exactly how the veins went, all that sort of stuff. You start to see portraiture coming through, an interest in individuals. They're not just mass figures in crowds anymore. And of course, along the way, popes become art collectors. In all of this, there's also an increasing fascination with the original languages. Now, a lot of this, particularly the fascination with original languages, leads people to start to see maybe not everything is completely gelling, let's say, between what the Catholic Church of the day was teaching and what seemed to be in the text of Scripture. Up until this point, there'd only been basically one translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, in Latin, and that had been there in Western Europe, that had been there for 1,000 years. Okay. We have guys like John Wycliffe. Incidentally, all the universities in the early days were all basically staffed by priests, by ordained people, friars or nuns, etc. Well, not so much nuns, I shouldn't say that, but friars and monks. So you'll see a lot of the early voices are people who've studied in Oxford and Cambridge, if we're talking about England, and usually ordained. So Wycliffe, whose name resonates with us today in Wycliffe Publishers, Wycliffe Bible Translators, etc., started looking at some of the things that were in Scripture, and he said, there's a whole bunch of stuff like that that I actually can't see in Scripture. So transubstantiation, who knows what that is? Up the back there. Wow, I have my third apology, presumption, right? Yeah, and the wine becomes the blood. So at the moment, the prayer of consecration is offered. That was the Catholic belief. Purgatory, we've talked about. Pilgrimage, go to holy places, worship of saints, relics we now know about, and the idea that the church was somehow infallible. Okay, rejected all of those, and then went what you could call a tiny step further. This is not something that it genuinely contributes to your longevity, deciding that the Pope is the Antichrist. However, he did die of natural causes, this guy. Lived to be, as you can see, they're not too sure of his exact date of birth, actually, but the extremely old age of 60. I can say that because I've turned 60, right? But that was a pretty decent span of life back then. Okay, so he said, look, the church is wealthy. That's actually a problem. It's a curse. And he translates the Bible into English, but in his case, it's actually from the Latin, okay? But he's still seeing the problems that are there. And he has a group of followers who are nicknamed Lollards. People aren't too sure where that nickname comes from, but they suspect one of the possibilities is these guys were muttering Scripture to themselves all the time, and as a way of memorising Scripture. They'd carry portions of Scripture around and they'd be muttering it, and maybe praying it, memorising it, that sort of thing. There he is. Okay. Now, rather colourfully, as I said, he lived to die of natural causes. But after his death in, I said this period, well, he's still in the Middle Ages, so this is very medieval in the and quite Monty Python-ish, okay? So hopefully some of you might appreciate the humour. But essentially they decided after he died, he'd been such a bad man translating the Bible, which is, of course, not what you do. So they dug him up and stuck his corpse, burnt his corpse at the stake or something, and then threw the ashes into the river. Okay, it's sort of on a par with one of the popes digging up his predecessor and sticking him in a chair and putting him on trial and asking him to defend himself. Monty Python didn't begin to touch the material that's there in church history, I can tell you. Now, there was another guy called John Huss. Oh, this is, my clicker's got a bit of diarrhea today. It just keeps running. And who was around a little bit later, influenced by Wycliffe, disagreed on the one issue of transubstantiation, lived during a time when there were... Oh, it's another Monty Python moment. They're everywhere. So where you've actually got two popes at once, one in Rome and one in Avignon, and they're both standing at opposite sides of the schoolyard anathematising each other. I'm Pope, you're not. I anathematise. No, I'm Pope, you're not. And on it goes. Until they have a third pope. And then things really get interesting. This was also a time when they were toying with the idea, having had one or two popes who weren't of the highest calibre, looking at maybe the authority of the church does not rest just in this one figure of the pope. Maybe it actually rests in councils. Because where do we get popes from? When a pope dies, what happens? Yeah, the council of cardinals get together, right? So who has the power? Oh, maybe it's not the pope, maybe it's the council. So they toyed with this idea for a while until a new pope gets in and doesn't like that idea at all. So there's this idea of perhaps tending towards, if not democracy, at least some sort of oligarchy, if you like, so sharing the rule a bit more. Oh, here's a guy, Erasmus. Now, when am I supposed to finish, by the way? 5 minutes? Okay, I'm not going to tell you this funny story. Erasmus, all right, I'll do it on the way through. Erasmus is a guy who's called a humanist scholar. Humanists go back to the sources. So he wanted to go back. We heard Wycliffe did the translation into Latin. He's going to go back to Greek. That book I came across in my lit degree, actually straight out of high school, Praise of Folly. You know how they have fools in courts? So he wrote this book in Praise of Folly, in which he was bitterly sarcastic about the church, right? Because, I'm speaking as a fool. Can't do anything to me. I'm speaking as a fool. So he could be really quite scathing. And so he does a Greek New Testament. We've got the printing press now, because we're in the early 1500s. And Greek New Testament, a new Latin translation, so it allows people to compare very effectively what's going on. And his translation is actually used for Luther's German translation and the King James. There's a slightly blurry photo of our friend. Okay. So I'm going to skip through the next slide. There is a whole range of reasons, including corruption, wealth, etc., that meant that people looked at the papacy as starting to fail them around about the time of 1500, which is around the time that Erasmus does his translation. Here's a pope who was sort of perhaps epitomised some of that. So when you, if you landed, took your TARDIS and landed in 1500 in Western Europe, you could still think that, think of Europe as Christendom, as a Christian kingdom. At least in theory, most people still recognise the Pope's authority, but in the space of the next few years, this changes. So when there are two questions that people ask, the church asks continually, and should do, I think. What is the church and where is the authority? And periods of church history tend to move from one to the other when people come up with a substantially different way of answering those two questions. There's a whole range of factors coming into that. We've mentioned the printing press, universities, rising literacy, urbanisation is one. Obviously, ideas travel pretty fast in cities. And the Crusades, which went on for about 200 years, were a significant dampener for papal credibility. Okay, our friend Luther, there his years. So you can see he's alive a few years. He's a teenager when he hits 1500 and lives for the first half of the 16th century. Many of you will know the story. He was being prepared to study law by his father. If you're trying to... I'm speaking facetiously here, okay? Please understand. But if you're trying to have some sort of dramatic breakthrough in your spiritual life and encounter God, going out in a thunderstorm or taking a ship to Georgia, in the case of John Wesley, these sort of things seem to be good things to do. Because lightning striking very near you, in Luther's case, was a dramatic impetus for his spiritual life. It said, God, if you get me out of this, I'm going to dedicate my life to you. So he did, so he becomes a monk. Dad's not happy. What's a lawyer? Okay. Now, he first comes to public attention, and what most people often know of Luther is the 95 Theses, which in and of themselves, and this is the 1517 date, and this is usually seen as the beginning of the Reformation, but as we've seen so far, there's a lot of stuff that went on before that. Historians love getting into the realm of continuity and discontinuity. That's where we live. Indulgences was the idea that linked to our quiz questions. You go to a certain place at a certain time, view the relics, pay the money, and you'll get years off purgatory. And this was being, if you don't want to say the system itself was abusive, it was certainly being abused as a fundraising tool, and through particularly this guy called Tetzel. Luther got upset and wrote these 95 theses. Now, in themselves, these aren't that revolutionary, because you can find other people who've said virtually everything Luther said before him in those theses, but that's what they tended to focus on. And he'd say things like, for goodness sake, if the Pope's got jurisdiction of purgatory, why doesn't he just empty the place? Yeah, burning questions like that. But they were distributed rapidly by his followers, and therefore they had a wide influence. There's a picture of him, similar to the one you saw before. Oh, okay. Jump over a whole slide. We read the scripture before, Romans 16, 17. Who's language scholar here? In any language? Okay. No one. Good. I'm probably safe on this one then. So there's this thing called the genitive tense, which is possession. So when we say Peter's car, or more formally, the car of Peter, that's genitive. Okay. So you'll see down the bottom that most of the translations, King James, ESV, and RSV, and ASB, all follow the translation in verse 17, the righteousness of God. Okay, it's God's righteousness. So when Luther saw this, it was always, here's a transcendent God who's righteous, here's me, a lowly worm who's not, and there's a massive gulf. Okay, so really he was saying God's righteousness, in a sense, was God's possession and nothing to do with me. And in fact, God's righteousness was expressive of the gulf between God and me. And it drove him to distraction and despair. And he tried all sorts of things to reconcile that, until one day he saw that maybe it can actually be seen slightly differently. So if you go to the NIV, for example, it will actually say righteousness from God. Okay. So that was really his aha moment, and the idea that God's righteousness is not dividing us from God, but can actually be communicated from God to us. Where Luther gets really controversial is in his 1520 publications on the Babylonian captivity of the church, the Christian nobility, freedom of a Christian. If you put these things together, those three publications of 1520, they're really attacking the exclusive right of the Pope to interpret scripture. He compares Rome to Babylon. He argues for two sacraments instead of seven, baptism and communion. Roman Catholic Church, of course, has seven covering you from birth to death. And this concept, perhaps most radical of all, of the priesthood of all believers. In other words, there's no other mediator between humanity and God apart from Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through layers of priests, etc. Now, the Pope has enough and decides, I'm going to excommunicate you. Now, a couple more slides to go. Most of them are pictures. He gets excommunicated in 1521 for saying all this stuff. He goes to, this always amuses people if they haven't seen this before, the Diet of Worms, or Worms really, but you know, much more fun saying worms. Now, this was a problem. He knew this was a huge risk, because John Huss, 100 years before, had gone to the Council of Constance and been promised safe conduct and ended up being barbecued. So this was really risky. And here is the famous saying, and perhaps, you know, maybe somewhat apocryphal, but gets challenged to denounce what he's written in his books, and he says basically, look, you know, if I can't be persuaded by scripture, forget it, I'm committed to it. Okay, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. And, you know, he can almost hear the crackling of the barbecue outside. Okay, now if you've seen the film, you know what happens next. He gets kidnapped by his friends, stuck in a castle in the Wartburg, and he says, oh, blimey, I'm in a castle, what'll I do? I know, I'll translate the New Testament into German, right? as you do. Has a bit of an argument with Erasmus. Now, what's quite fascinating here, a guy called Thomas Munzer, there's this amazing link between theology and society. I have to spend 30 seconds on this. So people are starting to talk about Luther's ideas, and he's writing theology. He's not writing the Communist Manifesto at this point, okay? But 12 demands are put out by the peasants And they'll say things like, and this is controversial enough in today's society, in many ecclesiastical circles, these are peasants, right? Peasants. We demand the right to appoint and depose our own pastors. You go, what? and we demand the right to judge things by scripture. You go, really? You're a peasant? You know, and then the next demand says, oh, by the way, we want to be able to go through the forest that's not owned by anyone and collect firewood. You know, you just get whiplash, you know, as a 21st century. You're going from theology to firewood? You know, you want to be able to fish in streams that aren't and get sap. What are you talking about? You know, you have your demands over here theologically and your demands over here. You know, neat columns, please, silos, please. But no, fascinating thing was, the minute Luther was writing theology, it translated straight into society. It said something about the individual. If God is prepared to listen to the prayers of the individual and you don't have to go through saints, what does that say about our dignity in society? Something, obviously. At least the peasants got that out of it. Pretty darn quickly. Okay, there's a peasants' revolt. 10,000 people are killed. Luther gets blamed by it now. He's still hiding out during this period of time, but a guy called Karlstadt is taking his ideas in a bit more revolutionary way. And this is where one of the places Luther falls foul of everybody, okay? Because the peasants have taken his ideas and translated them into social revolution. So the rulers, of course, are blaming Luther. And there's some sense to that. But then, because of the fixation, if you like, in this period of time on order, Luther can't mentally cope with the idea of the peasants revolting. So he authorises and supports violence against them. So everyone ends up hating Luther, right, as a result of this particular exercise. You can go to the Wartburg and have a look. That's his room. Two more slides. We'll be out of here. Okay, the term Protestant comes out of this particular time. So we're starting to see Protestants and Catholics now lining up against each other. Luther, some people say he invented German hymnody, was certainly busy in that area. Moves beyond the idea of clerical celibacy, as did a lot of his friends, gets married. This is much more revolutionary, actually, than it strikes us as today. Religious warfare continues. Now, what happens? Places like Germany back then, some of you, I had to study the unification of Germany and Italy in the 19th century when I was in high school. You'll probably know that countries like Germany were not unified in the current sense, but they were a patchwork quilt of little states and duchies and whatever. So what happened was, as the new religious possibilities emerged, some rulers would go with Protestant and some would go with Catholic. So it would be a bit like sitting here in Mount Hawthorne might be Protestant and Scarborough might be Catholic. So you cross the border and you change religion. You woke up one morning, and we'll talk a bit about England, where this is particularly obvious. You went to bed as a Catholic and you wake up as a Protestant, or vice versa, if your ruler died overnight. Okay, very confusing and not very long-lasting. There's a picture of Martin and Katie. He suddenly got younger. Okay, so final slide. What's the big deal? And as I said, part two is coming and there'll be more big deal somewhere later in the year, hopefully. But so far, we've seen these things. We've seen a direct challenge to the authority and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, which has basically been locked in for a millennium. You don't change any idea that's been in place for 1,000 years without some sort of serious angst on someone's part. There's a new emphasis on the authority of Scripture and the implied right of everybody, every individual, to read Scripture and draw conclusions, regardless of their position. We saw the peasants a minute ago doing exactly that. Popes and bishops are no longer the judges of Scripture, but they are to be judged by Scripture. Revolutionary. Okay? And that, as we've said, raises the dignity of individuals, and there are social implications of that. And finally, what they call the Peace of Augsburg, which says basically the religion of the ruler is the religion of the state. This was the way they dealt with it initially. No concept of plurality of religions within the same area, but it does instigate a religious plurality of sorts, because it says Scarborough can be Catholic and Mount Hawthorne can be Protestant. So they can be in the same sort of location, just not at this point in the same street, in the same suburb. But suddenly people are starting to have religious options, which they didn't have really in the West before 1500. Okay, I'm out of time, that's it. Do we want to take any questions, or do we need to roll on? Yep, questions afterwards, over coffee. Excellent idea. Thank you.
I'd love to-